Again, this morning we want to light our Advent candle. We've been doing this for, this will be our fourth Sunday. I'm going to ask Lee and Gloria to come at this time. And they'll be lighting all four of the candles. Go ahead and start. And the first candle that we saw several weeks ago was the candle of hope. The hope that comes with Christmas. And the second one was the candle of peace. Jesus Christ came to give, to bring peace with God. Remember that. Last week we talked about joy. The fact that the angels announced there would be a time of great joy. And this morning we're going to talk about life. Life. So it's hope, peace, joy, life. And on Christmas Eve, we'll light the middle candle, which represents Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity at Christmas to remember these great themes of the Nativity. And Father, the simple act of lighting candles just burns it into our mind that Jesus Christ came into this world for a specific purpose. And this morning, Father, as we look into your word and we examine the whole concept of life, may you give us a renewed appreciation, or perhaps a first-time appreciation for who Jesus is and what he did for us. So guide us through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. A unique Christmas question. What is heaven to you? What is heaven to you? Now, some might say, when I think of heaven, I think of rest. I'm tired. I can't wait to not be tired anymore. Some of you might think about heaven and think, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll be able to eat as much chocolate as I want and never get fat and never break out in zits. For others, heaven may be a place of reunion. I can't wait to see those who have gone before me. Parents, perhaps, and grandparents, and friends. Well, the truth is, in ways that we can't imagine, heaven's going to be all about Jesus in so many different ways that it'll blow our minds. The Apostle Paul said it best in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, you know, it's fun to contemplate heaven because we know that it's going to be infinitely better than the here and now. And yet, the here and now is where we have to give our energy and our thoughts and our attention. Because of that, perhaps a more relevant question for you is this. In the here and now, for you, what is a wonderful life? What is a wonderful life? You know, every Christmas we watch the movie It's a Wonderful Life with Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed. In fact, back in the 80s and early 90s, a Dreyer family tradition was to have all those special snacks of Christmas, and then we'd go downstairs to where the TV was and we'd watch It's a Wonderful Life together. We did that for many years until one year my kids said, "Dad, do we have to watch that black and white movie again?" I was crushed. Tradition. It died. Well, Thursday's Christmas. For a few hours, many of you will probably say, you know, it's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful life. As you gather around the tree with family, maybe that joy will last through the weekend as you enjoy the Christmas weekend. But we all know that Monday will come. And when Monday comes, we'll go back to work and normal life and wonder, how can we keep it wonderful all the time? What is a wonderful life to you? One of the emphases of the Gospel of John, and if you're not there, please turn there, John chapter 10. One of the emphases of the Gospel of John is the word life. The word life. In fact, in the Gospel of John, 21 chapters, we find the word life 36 times, which is more than double the next closest book that contains the word. And as we study the book of John, we find his use of the word life tied into Christmas in this way. As we study the word, it's going to answer the question, why is there Christmas? Why is there Christmas? So let's jump in. I want us to see, first of all, a clear contrast that started at Christmas. A clear contrast that started at Christmas. Chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Well, when you read that verse, obviously the contrast is very clear to you. Jesus contrasts a thief and a shepherd. Thief and a shepherd. The thief is the bad guy. Shepherd is the good guy. The thief comes to do damage. The shepherd comes to protect. The thief has a selfish agenda. The shepherd has a selfless agenda. In fact, you see it in the verbs in verse 10. It tells us that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, this is a first century picture that you and I basically are not familiar with. It's quite foreign to us. But the basic human problem that Jesus is talking about here is still with us, is it not? If you've been watching your news lately, you're probably aware that down in Chicago, that suburb of Kenosha to the south, they're having a problem with what they call smash and grab robberies. Smash and grab robberies. And what takes place is people go out and they steal a car, and then they take it to a business they want to break into, and they take the car and they drive it through the wall or through the glass and create a big hole. And then a second car that has full of people follow the first car, and they get out and they run into the store, grab as much as they can, go back into the car, and they take off. It's called smash and grab robberies. And they actually did it at Neiman Marcus on the Magnificent Mile. So if nothing else, the robbers have some taste. They also did it to a pawn shop on the south side and two clothing stores on the west side. So if we were to take John's illustration and put it into that scenario, Jesus might have said something like this. The store owner enters through the front door to serve his customers. These smash and grab robbers go through the wall to rob and to steal. Well, that's the picture that Jesus is giving us. Now, he uses the same verb for both groups, for both thief and shepherd. It's the verb to come. And it prompts the question, you know, why did the shepherd come? Why did the shepherd come? And he'll tell us, why is there Christmas? Now, he expressed the same thought back in verse 1. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, smashes through the wall, that man is a thief and robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Now what's Jesus talking about here? He's not just telling us a story about thieves and shepherds. What's he trying to say? He's saying to us, listen, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's a right way, there's a wrong way. There's a right way to the sheepfold. There's a right way to my kingdom. There's a right way to heaven. There's not only a right way, there's only one way. There's a true message. There's a false message. The shepherd gives the true message. The thief gives the false message. The thief's message might sound appealing, but in the end, for the sheep, souls are killed or destroyed. I came for a different reason, Jesus said, and that's what Christmas is all about. You know, I think that's why at Christmas it's a lot easier to focus on Santa Claus than it is to focus on Jesus. It's a lot easier to laugh at Will Ferrell's Buddy the Elf than it is to be confronted with Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting, though, that with Santa Claus and elves, we kind of tiptoe right up to the edge of semi-eternal. I mean, Santa Claus is always Santa Claus. Never changes, look the same for however many years he's been around. I don't know what that is. Elves, according to Buddy the Elf, have lived for thousands of years. Well, when we are focused on Jesus Christ at Christmas, we're forced to ask ourselves some questions. Who is he? What did he do? What did he say? And when we look honestly at Jesus Christ, and then we look around ourselves at our culture and the message of our culture and our world, there's a contrast there, even today, like the contrast in this parable. Well, secondly, I want us to see a compelling reason for Christmas. A compelling reason for Christmas. Again, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Verse 10 is right between compelling verses, compelling sections, one in front, one behind, that reveal an awful lot about Jesus Christ. Part of the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Notice that with me. First of all, he's the door. He's the gate. Verse 7. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Now, that's not difficult for us to understand. It really isn't. But it certainly is confrontational. For Jesus is saying here, there's one way. There's one way. There's one door. There's one gate. There's one exclusive way, and I am it. Just a few chapters later, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, listen, there's one door for the sheep. There's one door to the kingdom. There's one door to heaven. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one goes through that door and comes to the Father but through me. Now, that's a hard saying, is it not? That's a hard saying. In the warmth of worshiping with fellow believers in the church auditorium, we hear that and we say amen in our hearts and in our souls, but when we declare it outside these doors, it's a hard saying. For you might say, you know, we have some neighbors and they're great people. We have some coworkers and they're very moral people. We have some family members that are extremely compassionate people. Are you saying that with all of the good that is in them, they still have to go through Jesus? Well, it's not that I'm saying that, it's that Jesus said that. You see, Jesus didn't say in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that great people might have eternal life." He didn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that really moral people might have eternal life." He didn't say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that very compassionate people might have eternal life." No, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." And as hard as that might be to hear, you and I need to understand that we're betting on eternity here. Heaven and hell are in the balance. And we really only have two choices when it comes to this. Either Jesus Christ is the Son of God who absolutely told us the truth, or Jesus Christ was either a liar or a very confused man who was full of himself. Well, the problem is Jesus Christ did what he said he would do. He's the Son of God who not only came to this earth, but came to die and rise again as he told us he would. Jesus declared, there's one way, I'm it. I'm the door, I'm the gate. But secondly, he says he's the good shepherd. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus said, listen, I, in contrast to all others, I am the good shepherd. When David wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." Jesus says he was speaking as a prophet, Acts chapter 2, and he spoke of me. There's one way, there's one shepherd, one true message, one true Savior, period. But furthermore, as Jesus says this to us, he also tells us what he did when he came. Did you notice that? Look back to verse 10. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And then verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You notice what he said in those two places? First of all, he came to provide salvation for those who needed it. He came to provide salvation for his sheep. That's a common theme. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In the story of Christmas in Matthew chapter 1, God said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus." Why? "For he will save his people from their sins." Why did Jesus come? To save. Why is there Christmas? Because he came to save. And how did he do that? Secondly, verse 11, by laying down his life for the sheep. You see, whenever we see the manger, it's always in the shadow of the cross. Whenever we see the manger at Christmas, it's always in the shadow of the cross of Good Friday. Why is there Christmas? So that God the Son could come into this world to save sinners by laying down his life. That's the compelling reason for Christmas. Thirdly, a colossal result of Christmas. A colossal result of Christmas. In verse 10, Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not just life, colossal life. The word abundantly has that thought. Some other synonyms for abundantly. Superabounding. Exceeding all expectations. To have a surplus, a great surplus. Borchardt translates it, life beyond our wildest dreams. So what we see in this passage, we see a progression of thought. Jesus, the only way, the only Savior, came into this world at Christmas to save us by laying down his life so that we might have life, indeed a life beyond our wildest dreams. That's Christmas in a nutshell. Christmas in a nutshell. Jesus, the only way, the only Savior, came into this world to save us by laying down his life for us so that we might have life, life beyond our wildest dreams. Now, I said previously, the word life is a key concept in John. He continually gives us hints to what he's talking about. Just listen to these verses from John. John 1:4, in him, it's Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:16, that we quoted a few moments ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He said to the Pharisees, John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 20, verse 31, when John tells us why he wrote his gospel, he says, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You recognize a common theme throughout the Gospel of John. And we come to verse 10 again. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, what's he talking about? Well, it's obviously from the context of the whole book. The very obvious application is he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about eternal heaven, living eternally in the presence of God. Now listen, when Jesus talked about that, he didn't talk about it like it's pie in the sky. You know, it's some kind of mystical thing kind of floating out there. When Jesus talked about it, it was as real to him as sitting in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, wherever he was. In fact, his desire is that you know him to such a degree that heaven for you is as real to you now as Kenosha is to you now. You know, one of the privileges I have as a pastor is being with the saints of God when they die. When they pass from this life to the next life. And it's not a burden. It's not a hardship for me. It's a real privilege. I remember several years ago, and some of you old-timers will remember Bruno Fries. Bruno's mom, Natalie, was one of the early members, I think one of our charter members at Emmanuel. delightful lady as well. But Bruno died of cancer. And I used to visit him in his home, and in the later days he would be in the hospice bed right there in the living room. And right up to the end, he had a clear mind, was able to communicate even though cancer was eating his body. I remember going to see him knowing that it was the last time I would see him. I knew it and he knew it. He said to me, "Pastor Dave, by tomorrow I'm going to be gone." I said, "Bruno, I know that. I know that." I said, "Would you do me a favor, Bruno?" He said, "Sure, what do you want, Pastor Dave?" I said, "Listen, when you get to heaven, would you look up my mom and tell her I'm doing okay?" He said, "I will." And I said, "Listen, in the last few years, one of my good friends was Arlie Stuber. Some of you remember Arlie. He was one of our ushers. And Pastor Joe Benke had passed away, and they're in heaven. Would you look him up and tell him we're doing okay at Emmanuel?" Bruno looked at me and he said, "I'll do it for you, Pastor Dave." And I said, "Bruno, when you get to heaven, what's the first thing you're going to do?" He said, "Pastor Dave, when I get to heaven, I'm going to fall down on my knees and thank God that he let me come to heaven." Now, you know, we had that conversation. And I want you to know, when we're having that conversation, heaven's not pie in the sky someday. When we're having that conversation, Bruno's talking about what he's going to do tomorrow, just like the next day I was going to be doing something. And that's what God wants heaven to be for his people. Not a wishy-washy, hope so someday, but I've gone to prepare a place for you, and that place is just as real as Kenosha, Wisconsin. And I want you to trust me that it's there. Jesus says, "I came to give you that reality. I came to give you life, eternal life." I think it also may refer to life here and now that is better than we can imagine because of what he does on our behalf. When he's talking about life here, he's not talking about, "I'm going to give you long life." He's not talking about, "I'm going to give you a lifetime of health." He's not saying, "I want to give you a life without sorrow." He's not talking about, "I'm going to give you a life of wealth and fame." But here's what Jesus Christ offers you in this life, no matter what you're going through. He offers you the forgiveness of all your sins, past, present, and future. And through the forgiveness of sins, he offers you a life that can be free of the guilt and the shame that our sin brings to us. Here and now, he offers us full acceptance by God. He offers us a real relationship with Jesus Christ, with real communication and fellowship possible through prayer and the reading of the Word and the fellowship of the saints. And deep inside, regardless of your circumstances, he came to offer us a life of hope and peace, joy. And that, my friends, is a wonderful life. Now. And that all began at Bethlehem. Well, that's not completely true. It began before creation in the heart of God. The plan for salvation was a forethought, not an afterthought. But from our vantage point, from our finite eyes who can't really see the whole thing, began in Bethlehem. And every year on the church calendar, God gives us two very vivid reminders of why he came and what he did on our behalf. One, of course, is Easter, when we give much attention to the cross and the empty tomb. But the other one is Christmas, when we're confronted with the question, why did Jesus come? Why is there Christmas? Christmas is one of those reminders that God loves you so much, that he sent Jesus to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knew that without his sacrifice on the cross, without eternal God the Son's ability to pay for your sin penalty and my sin penalty in full forever, that you and I would have no hope of heaven, no hope of eternal life. But Jesus came for that first Christmas, born as a baby in a manger. And we look at that and it's so sentimental, and that's okay. But he came for a reason. And listen carefully, you're that reason. Sometimes when we preach Christmas and we preach the gospel, we talk about all of you and all of them, and that's true. But here's what I want you to say to yourself this morning, quietly. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came at Christmas for me. He came at Christmas for me. And this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you don't know the wonderful forgiveness of all your sins, you don't know what it's like for God to forgive your sins and save you and love you and give you the free gift of eternal life, I would encourage you, before this day is out, perhaps here at the church, perhaps at your home, before you go to bed, to kneel and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you came because you love me. And today, I want to ask you to forgive me of all my sins, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. Now, my friends, that's a wonderful life.